On our handy dandy tape recorder, we're going to go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Texted Mike Falk this morning. And I told him, I said, the average good looks of his family went up considerably with him gone, but we're still missing. There we go. All right. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, this is an unusual chapter. It starts out unusually in a number of different ways. Remember back in the 1970s, Jimmy Carter taught a Sunday school class on this, and he said Jesus was afraid. Well, I don't think so, but it was interesting. You know, it tells you why he didn't walk in Jewry. But the other thing is, it's interesting here, there's one of the places in the Bible that outright tells you that Galilee is not Jewry. Okay, they're two different places. Galilee is an independent kingdom. It is not part of the Roman Empire. It's ruled by Herod. He is a king over it. They established him as a king. And it was a sop the Romans threw to the Pharisees with this idea that they wanted a king. So they said, all right, here's an independent kingdom. And, yes, sir. Oh, I don't have it. Thank you, sir. Thank you very much. Now, that sounds like it ought to have it on. All right. All right, so the thing is, Galilee is an independent kingdom, and it's allowed to run by the Romans, and here's one of the places that actually tells you that. He would not walk in Jewry, so he stays in Galilee. All right, verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. It's an interesting feast because for years it just was never, ever kept. It wasn't kept in David's time, wasn't kept in Solomon's time. And the only way you know that is when King Hosea comes to the throne, it says he kept the Feast of Tabernacles, which they never kept. And it tells you, when, you know, not since the time of Joshua had they even kept that feast. So the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he openly seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now, I grew up a Roman Catholic, and so when I first began to read the Bible, and we've got a couple people in here who grew up Roman Catholic, when I first began to read the Bible, there was this struggle of, you know, do I believe Catholic doctrine? Is it in the Bible? You know, what should I believe here? Well, one of the issues is, did Mary remain a virgin? Okay. And now, if she had, she'd have violated Jewish law to do it. Why? Because that's one of the things that couples were to yield each other, the man to the woman to the man, and by the law actually prescribed it. Paul actually picked up on that in 1 Corinthians 7 when he said, yield, do benevolence. And he's, the context is avoiding fornication, therefore have a wife and yield to each other, do benevolence. So, but again, as a Catholic reading that, and then you go to Catholic literature, for example, it talks about Jesus, his brother James. Well, that sounds like he had a brother. Well, Catholic literature says, well, the word brother there meant believer. Okay, in other words, now, let's take that rule and put it on this chapter right here. Okay, it says his brethren came to him. So are these believers or are these real brothers. Look at verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Just shattered the Catholic myth, didn't it? So if you ever run into that from Roman Catholics, where they're trying to say the word brother doesn't mean physical brother, that it actually means believer, there's a place there where his brethren came up to him, talked to him, and they are not believers. What are they? They're physical brothers, okay? That's what they are. So One of the things to learn to do is to learn to take this Bible like a huge jigsaw puzzle. What everybody wants is they want catechisms where everything's spelled out. I believe in this, I believe in that, I believe in this. And the Bible never does that. The Bible instead is 66 different books by approximately 50 different authors written over 1,800 years period of time. But all of them have something in common. It's impossible for them to write something in here that's false. So every single tense of a verb, every single number, whether something's plural, whether it's not plural, it all goes together into clues to get the whole fabric, the whole picture put together. I remember I hadn't been in South Carolina very long, and the big issue in the early 80s was the idea of is it all right to have transplanted hearts, transplanted organs, that kind of thing. You know, the Jehovah Witnesses were aghast. No, you can't do that kind of thing. And I remember asking my pastor, are transplants okay? And he stopped and he said, well, the Apostle Paul told the Galatians, he said, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And he commended him for that. Now, is that verse talking about transplants? No, it's not. But yet we took a truth in one place and showed that Paul said, this is a good thing that you would have done that. Okay, so you can borrow things from other parts of the Bible as long as you're not straining, you're not violating context, you're not doing anything of that sort. So verse 5 is one of those places that if you wanted to prove that the word brother doesn't always mean believer, that oftentimes, that it's bam. And when it talks about James, the brother of Jesus, physical brother. Okay? And yet, that isn't the context of this at all. But the context is brethren, and showing that the brethren here don't believe. All right. So, the next thing, in verse 3, because I want to back up and look at this. Now, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now, what a wonderful thing. They want more people to see the work of Jesus Christ. But they're unbelievers. Isn't that something? See, we would look at somebody who's out there telling, hey, we want more people, we want the world to see Jesus. We'd say, well, that's a believer. No, not necessarily. People have all sorts of motives. Okay? This week, some of you who got a chance to see it, Paul Scott put on the Pure Cambridge website, he put a thing about the difference between the words near and nigh and what those mean. Near, I think we all understand what that means. I'm near to my wife right now, okay? But I am not nigh to her because Chris is in between us. I can only be nigh if there's nothing in between. So Paul Scott used the example of the man with the palsy who was let down through the tile of the roof, and it said he could not come nigh unto Jesus. He's near to him, he can hear him, but he wants to be nigh. He doesn't want anything in between him and Jesus Christ, okay? And it made Ruth Ann cry when she read it. And a lot of people would wonder, well, why would that make her cry? Because when she was lost and in agony over her soul, she listened to 1 week's worth of preaching from a preacher by the name of Claire Shipman. And Claire Shipman was out of Arkansas. And he had preached a series of messages in Missouri. And it was a complete revival. And every single one of them was off the story of the man with the palsy. And he preached all week long on that, how his friends brought him and what it took and the extraordinary efforts you need to do to bring people to Jesus and such. And preaching, you say, well, who is Claire Shipman? Well, Claire Shipman had been a Southern Baptist pastor in the early 1960s and pastored down in Mississippi. And Percy Ray, it's hard to describe Percy Ray, very unique, one-of-a-kind individual. But Percy Ray came into his town to preach. And so some people from Claire Shipman's church said, well, let's go hear Percy. Well, he didn't want to hear him. He had this idea of these super fundamentalist type of guys. I don't want to go listen to a guy like that. Well, some people from his church dragged him, and he sat there and heard Percy Ray preach and was struck dumb and realized, I'm lost. I don't even have salvation. And you think, oh, well, he'd get saved right away. Well, I'm just telling you right now, the hardest people in the world to ever get saved are people who thought they were saved and then realized they were lost. Okay? If you watch my ministry, I have a ministry to people like that. So Claire Shipman then went to Percy Ray and said, I'm lost. And Percy dealt with him and such. He came to him a week later, went to his house in Myrtle, Mississippi, drove there. Percy Ray had a camp, and Percy told him, move in. He moved in. He lived at the camp at Myrtle, Mississippi for 6 months to get saved. Took him 6 months of just in prayer and agony for his soul, and the Lord finally brought him to repentance, and he got saved. You know what he said? He said there were three or four other preachers living there at the same time that realized they were lost and resigned their churches and came and moved there. Now, if it was like that in the 1960s, what do you think it's like today? The difference is we don't have a Myrtle, Mississippi. We don't have that kind of a ministry anymore where those type of men can go. Today it's that quick microwave thing. Pray this prayer, it's done, go on, next. And it's destroyed America. The Jesuits didn't destroy America. The leftists didn't destroy America. It wasn't the Democrats, it wasn't the Republicans. It's that the church lost its saltiness, lost its ability to convert, lost its ability to change lives. And America suffered because of that. But here we see some people who the Bible says they are not believers, and yet they're trying to get Jesus known by other people. So the thing is, when I see people trying to make Jesus known, I have to ask myself, what's their motive? Why are they trying to make Jesus known? Why are they trying to do that? For one thing, it's a good way to make money. Now, we don't do it real well here, but it's a good way to make money, okay? I've got a doctorate, been in the ministry a certain period of time. I would imagine my skills are marketable in other places. And make my, I mean, God would kill me, destroy my family and all that kind of thing. But, you know, money's the main motive. I would imagine I'm pretty marketable, all right? So, and there's people out there who move from one church to another. There's the old joke about a pastor one time who told his wife, he said, well, he said, the big city church has offered me a position, and we need to pray and find out if it's God's will. She says, is it more money? And he said, it's about twice the salary. She said, well, you pray, I'll pack. And but then you have the song, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, where a man had that exact thing and was going to leave his little country church, and the people came and they wept as he went to leave, and he packed the wagon and such, and everybody stood there and weeping as he got ready to go, and he said, wait a moment. He went back into the church and he wrote the song. Must be the tie that binds. Unpack the bags. Unpack the cart. We're staying right here. And it troubles me. I got a chance to meet the Cooks pastor in 30 years at one church. Okay, and he's got a name. He could market it. He could take it anywhere he wants, but he doesn't. That's where he is. All right. And and I love that. Just tears me up to see these guys that play chess with churches. And move here and move over there and such. There's football coaches who will take a little school and they'll go there and recruit some guys and teach them some things, and next thing you know, that little school pulls a shocker. It beats one of the big schools and even gets a little bowl bid or something like this, and right away, you know, the big schools are looking for them, you know, and they want them. And such, and they're recruiting them. The next thing you know, here's these fellows, they have this little comradeship and things going in a booster club. And oh, thank you, Notre Dame wants me. No, thank you, you know, I can, you know, University of Florida wants me. No, thank you, you know, I can go to Stanford and such, and they're off and they're gone. One of the things I always respected about Bobby Bowden, who coached at Florida State for years and years, is when he took that school, it was the school that people called in for homecoming games. You know, when you have a homecoming game, you try to get a weak sister in, somebody that your team can trounce, and there's no chance in the world of you ever losing. And he built them into a powerhouse, being that little weak sister team. And they had they actually ended up having a ceremony where they would beat these big teams. They'd go there, supposed to be the little team you danced with and kicked around for your homecoming, and they'd beat those big teams. And they'd have a ceremony where they'd take a trowel, they'd take a little bit of the dirt from that field, they'd go back and plant it in their field and such. And about, and you know, everybody in the world came to him. You're at Florida State, you don't want to stay there. He turned Florida State into a powerhouse. It's a powerhouse to this day. He stayed right there. So a lot of preachers have come to me and say, well, I think I really ought to have a bigger church than what I have. Well, good, make yours a bigger church. If you're really what you think you are, make it a bigger church.
That's right.
Okay?
That's right.
Yeah. Tribe came up to Joshua and said, we're a great tribe. We need more land. He said, good, go take it. Go take it. Make something more of it. All right, so the thing is, what's the motive of the brethren here? They want Jesus to be known, and they're lost, and it says that. But they want Jesus Christ to be known. They want more people to know who he is. That says this. Verse 4, they say, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And you know, people hate that. They hate hearing what they do is evil. They hate hearing that kind of thing. And Pastor Hain brought up a great point when we came back here last week. I talked about this idea that Jesus Christ said, have not I chosen 12 of you and one of you is a devil? And I made the comment and said, well, you know, I don't preach as mean as Jesus. You know, I don't look around and say, well, one of you people is a devil. And he said afterwards, he says, the difference is Jesus knew for sure he was a devil. You don't. That's a great point, all right? And may I say this? I get a lot of comments, and as I love some different preachers out of the South, and there's others, I just shake my head, and you know, why do they have to do that? And I thought, well, Pastor Haynes said really nailed that. A lot of those guys walk around and stomp and that kind of, they see your church like a dog sees a fire hydrant. They want to mark it and go on again and show what they are and such. And, you know, stomp and say all these, you know, things and such. And I despise that kind of preaching. I despise it. And yet there's others that if you listen to them, you can't by ear hear a lot of difference. Instead, they're preaching about specific things. They have no idea who's who. They're nailing certain sins. They're talking about certain virtues, certain righteousness, certain things of the Lord. And the Spirit of God then comes to people and convicts them individually of sin. Now that's what God wants to have happen, okay? If I go around, you know, I make a list of everything wrong with Chris, everything wrong with Tanya, 14 pieces of paper later, I'm getting started, you know. And, and such, and I come out here, well, I'm gonna preach on that and get it right. That is the most ineffective. It's really how to breed a cult. That's how to, you know, it's just completely ineffective to do that kind of thing. But to come there and just preach, let the comments fly where they are. I was commenting to Mike Falb when he preached last time. He brought up, out of nowhere, he hadn't planned on it ahead of time, but he preached on his shed that he had, that he was always ashamed to let people look into because it was such a mess. And then he just said, but some of you have stuff like that in your life, okay? And there was this instant conviction that came over the church, came over me, and I just watched it hit a lot of people. And the Spirit of God just pointed to different people, and you in your own life saw, oh yeah, that thing in my life. He didn't name what it was. The Spirit of God named it to each individual.
Yeah.
That's the most effective preaching that can ever go on. had, and he didn't plan it. He didn't think in a million years he'd do it. It just came extempore, came out, power in it. All right. Now it says in verse 8, go ye up into this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Now, what a way to behave. First of all, you tell your brother, I'm not going to come yet. You guys go. They all go. And one of the things to keep in mind, I find two places, and I really, if I found a third, I'd preach a message on it, but because you know me, if I can find three verses on the same thing, I'll put them down and preach those three verses. But another one is when Paul comes into Philippi, a girl follows him and says, these be the servants of the Most High God. Well, let me ask you a question. Are they the servants of the Most High God? Yes, they are. But it grieved him. Why? Because she's not right. Okay? You know, and we often, so we have two different places. We have some people here who want Jesus Christ to go be known, and they want, and such. And he doesn't want to be associated with them. Okay? We have that girl. These be the servants of the Most High God. He cast the devil out of her. And so you have to ask yourself, you know, take the old things, look up churches in your town and look up that kind of thing, and there's all the we make Christ known and boldly making Jesus known and all this kind of stuff. And a lot of God don't want to be associated with. Don't want anything to do with it. Because their motives aren't right. It's not what God wants. I take a very firm stand, for example, on the text of the King James Bible, and really, and I'm more refined, I guess, than some in the sense that I see some texts of the King James Bible is good, and some texts of the King James Bible is bad. There are changes within King James Bibles, and some of them trouble me to no end. It's one of the reasons I have my website out there. Well, one of the great advocates of what I say is a charismatic in Australia. And it just underpins my position that this guy takes the same position I do. And, you know, I'll talk to different people and they'll say, oh, you're just following Vesher in Australia. And I tell people, he is to me what the lady was in Philippi to Paul. Okay? A devil speaking the truth. A devil saying these things. And if you don't think that the spirit behind the charismatic movement is a devil, you haven't talked with him.
Yeah.
Okay? I mean, the spirit behind the charismatic movement is a devil. And Amos Presley, who a friend of mine I trained with at one point and such, he used to go up to charismatics. And he'd go up to the big guys. He'd go when the big meetings were come. Columbia, South Carolina was the capital of South Carolina. He had the big Coliseum in town, and people would rent it out, and, you know, tens of thousands of people would come to see something charismatic. And Amos would go to the verse that said that whosoever confesseth not that Jesus Christ is, present tense, come in the flesh, is not of God, but is Antichrist. So the question is Jesus Christ right now in the flesh? Yes, he is. Mm-hmm. Okay? He is in the flesh. And he would go up to these men and he would ask them, he'd say, if I could right now find Jesus, if I could go to heaven and find him sitting next to the Father, is he in a body of flesh? And to a man, they'd say, no, no, no. He's just a spirit. Okay? To a man. I mean the big names. And he would go over and over to them. You know, they're the spirit of Antichrist. That's what they are. They're devils. They're out there using the name of Jesus, trying to get everybody in such to follow. Why? Because there's big money in it. Huge money in it.
That's right.
And there's pride and prestige in it. And I asked some men that have preached for years, any pride and prestige in the ministry? Yes, there is. It's sickening, okay? It can be disgusting. And in fact, it's one of the things where the Apostle Paul says you don't ordain a novice, okay? Because he gets lifted up. and he gets overthrown. It actually says he falls into the condemnation of the devil. You say, well, what was the condemnation of the devil? You go back to Ezekiel 28 and it tells you. It tells you that the devil, because of the brightness that God gave him, that brightness lifted him up. So what's a young preacher do? He does what every young preacher does. He gets a revelation from God and it's real. It's something straight from God. And he gets it, and him and God are in the glory. And he stands in the pulpit and he preaches it, and it moves people. He's a young preacher. And now he's lifted up because of it. He doesn't get lifted up over hell. He gets lifted up over the brightness that God gave him. That's what Ezekiel 28 said the devil did. Paul said, that's why you don't ordain a novice, lest he be lifted up, okay? Lest that happen. He fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so the thing is, you always have to ask yourself, why do people want to make Jesus Christ known? Why do they do that? I've known people whose lives are such personal, miserable failures that they try to mask it with Christianity. I've known many a person like that. Their life was, what they were personally, was so terrible that if anybody really ever took all the mask and everything inside, they'd say, that's what this person is. And that's really what I had done for years. And when the Lord finally unmasked that in me, and I said, oh my goodness, it was just awful when I saw myself what I really was. So when I really came to repentance. All right. It says this in verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now, it's fascinating because Jesus Christ is secretly in the town, and there's people looking for him, and he's hiding from them. Doesn't sound like the Jesus we hear about, does it? Do you realize there's people even that will come to church here today who Jesus is still hiding from them? Because they will not come to him right. They will not come to him in repentance. They will not come to him in sorrow. They will not come to him in humility. They will not come to him in meekness. They won't come to him that way. They won't come to him surrendered. And if you won't come to him that way, he didn't come the way he wants you to come. So verse 14 again, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now, what do they mean he never learned? What they mean is they never saw him in the shul, they never saw him in the Jewish conventional schools that the more wealthy or rich people would go to and such. There's no evidence of him ever been to anything of that sort. And, you know, he's homeschooled for one thing. All right, so there's a, but the thing is, from his, you know, at 12 years old, we know he's already arguing with the doctors and discussing back and forth with them and already knew things that well. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Okay? So the thing is, when you hear a doctrine, how do you know whether or not that doctrine's of God? Miss Ashley got a hold of me maybe 6 months ago and asked me a question. She said this. She said, well, why is it always a young pigeon back in the law that has to be brought? Well, I've been reading the Bible 40 years. I never even thought about it, okay? Which, again, always happens to me. If I get somebody excited about studying the Bible, they'll come to me with a question that has never occurred to me. But you know what I know? God asked her that question. I know that. I know that privately, her and God sitting down, the Spirit of God prompted her in her soul to wonder, why is it always a young pigeon? And I had to tell her, I don't know why it's always a young pitcher. It's a great question. So she got a hold of me a week ago and said, could it be that it's a young pigeon because God is trying to highlight that Jesus Christ died as a young man in his early 30s? And I had to think about that, and I sent her back a text, and I said, Miss Ashley, I said, A, it always brings glory to the Lord if you can show to people the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. B, when you sought for understanding on that text, you honored the text exactly as it is written. You went to no other place. You went from within the Bible itself. You didn't run to all these other things and try to wrestle the text from exactly within. I said, see, if somebody else came up with another reason why the pigeon had to be young, it wouldn't nullify what you said. It would just be another reason it has to be young. And I said, D, full steam ahead. You know, that's, she texted back, choo-choo, you know, and all. But the point is, what did she do there? She saw something and wanted to know, is what I'm thinking valid? Okay. Well, what's the only way to know if it's valid? Go within the context of the Bible and look at it from within the context of the Bible. Don't wrestle that context. Does it honor the Lord? Does it do that? Is it virtuous? Is it clean? It was all those things, okay? So the thing is, how does a person know whether a doctrine is of God? A, it says, if you'll do his will, he said, you'll see whether or not it is. Okay? Well, what is the will of God? Paul said that you abstain from fornication. Okay? You ever find those things that are automatically the will of God? The will of God, that you love one another, that you do those things. If you'll do those things and you're reading in the Word of God, it becomes obvious what the true doctrine is. Becomes obvious. You begin to see that. You know how to get blinded to what true doctrine is? Begin to not do the little things you're supposed to do. After a while, you just become defiled. You lose your moral authority. Okay, you lose that. It's not there. I can compromise on two or three things, and just small little things, and I can tell right away my Bible reading and my prayer, they're all hollow, they're plastic, they're false, they're nothing like they ought to be and such. I've just compromised on some little things. Sometimes it's a matter of recognizing it's instantly gone. I just see it and God takes it away. Other times I got to weep a little bit. Got to go to the Lord and go before him and cry out to him and show him what a pitiful condition this has left me. Now, he knows what a pitiful condition. He just wants to make sure I know, all right? And go and show him what a pitiful condition this has left me. And look, here's these things I compromised on, and look what it's done to me. I've lost my spiritual eyes. I've lost my authority. I've lost these things because I've compromised on these things. And this is what Jesus is saying. If you'll do his will, you'll know whether this doctrine is true. You know what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2? He said, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world, but be renewed by the transforming of your mind, and you'll prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? Start presenting your bodies an acceptable sacrifice. Don't let the world tie you into what they do. And it just promises you'll prove the will of God. It just says it. See, how will that happen? He's just God. He'll do it. He'll make you understand. He'll make you see it. Okay? That's what he does. You having trouble finding the will of God for your life? Chances are you're disobeying Romans 12, 1 and 2. Okay? Or God's not ready to show you yet. Sammy Allen always has this statement. He said, stay where you are, doing what you are, until God plucks you up and moves you. God absolutely changes everything. He talks about a young man that he had in his church who always wanted to go out into evangelism, and for 20 years that was his dream, to go out into evangelism. And he said the man actually from within his church became a really great and powerful preacher. And then he said one day the company that he worked for completely dissolved and everything changed in the guy's life, and everybody realized he's been loosed. Go on out. Okay? Don't force it. Don't do anything. It all happened, it all dissolved, he went out there and became a great evangelist. But Sammy Allen always said one of the reasons he was a great evangelist is he didn't run out quickly. Okay? Pastor Hain and I, we got to hear Tom Williams last year, And Tom Williams just said this. He said, there's so many pastors that resign their pulpit and go into evangelism, and they preach until their friends are sick of having them, and then they go back into the pastorate. Yeah. Right? And, you have them out of pity or whatever. Many, I don't want to put a percentage on, but many of the people who contact me about coming here, it's not for our good. And I understand missionaries don't come here for our good. It is for our good, but that's not what they're. But a lot of them who want to come for evangelism or preach a message or something, they don't come here for our good. They come here because they stepped out way too early and they're desperate and can't pay their bills, and they're desperate and need churches to take them on and bring them in here. And they step in the pulpit, they have some clever things to say or whatever else, and rarely is anything in it, okay? And for those of you who went to Anchor last year to hear Lou DeFilippo Antonio speak, he preached himself in that position. It's one of the most powerful things I've ever heard. I don't know if I've ever seen a man in as rarefied a position as he was in. Okay, where just absolutely him and God, nothing could touch him. This man had come to more repentance than I think I've ever had in my life, and he painted himself as that evangelist. And just the power of God was all over it. Okay? But motives, why do people want to meet Jesus now? What's their motives? All right, let's close. Father, I thank you very much for what we've heard. I do pray you bless our services today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Thank you.